This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Hey, as we get started this morning, just a couple of things real quick. If you're our guest this morning, just a special thank you for being here and being our guest this morning. I want to welcome you. I know it's always a weird thing when you come to a church the first time, first couple of times, trying to, figure out, is this my home? Do I connect? Do I fit? Does anybody care that I'm here? Things like that. And so there's a couple of opportunities for you. One, if you like the really low-level entry thing, you could grab a card that says Connect, and you could fill that out and just drop it in one of the boxes back there, kind of make it your offering, if you will, just to say, hey, I was here and want you to know I was here. That'd be good. If you want to get a newsletter out of that, you could fill out the part where it asks for an email address and check the box below. We will not assume otherwise that you want to keep getting stuff, and so you're safe to go ahead and do that. Just make sure if you give us an email address, it's like actually a functional one, because we don't want to spam you, and we don't want to just send out stuff to load up the newsletter for nothing. So if you would like to take another step and you'd like to actually connect with people and tell them, hey, I'm thinking about really making this my home, you could take that card with you out to the tent out front, and they would love to have the opportunity to talk to you about things. And so, in fact, every so often we do a thing called This is Vine Life. It's just kind of an orientation to let you know about that. And we're actually doing one later today. So check that out. We'd love to have you. Otherwise, we are this morning continuing our series in Matthew. We took a couple of weeks off to talk about the triumphal entry and to talk about the resurrection. So here we are. We're back in Matthew chapter 5. And as we look at this book overall, like the Gospel of Matthew, we're looking at a biography of Jesus written by the Apostle Matthew, and it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and it's written to the church at a time that is going through great upheaval. It is increasingly becoming Greek, what we would say, former Gentiles, and so the church is moving in that direction as a whole. Greek was the kind of, language of the people, and it was actually the language of the early church. The Bible that the early church used, the Septuagint, was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and so that would have been their primary Bible. It's going to actually come into play as we talk about the passage today and why some things were referenced the way they were by Jesus. But there is this shift going on. And when you think about the church being first established in Jerusalem among the Jews, And then as the floodgates open and to bring the Gentiles to faith in Jesus, and the church begins to change instead of from a predominantly Hebrew culture to a predominantly Greek culture. That creates all kinds of things. And so as Matthew writes, it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, but it's not in a way of advocating for Hebrew culture. Instead, it's much more the sense of, one, for the Jews who have not come to Jesus and are considering the claims of Jesus as Messiah, to realize that there really is a connection, that those dots really do connect, that the witness of the Old Testament was leading to this moment, to this point in time in history. Connecting those dots requires an understanding of the Old Testament that he provides. But secondly, also, is to say, is to draw these points together in such a way that the, Greek Christians understand the roots. But again, none of this is advocating, as it were, for a, return to that, but instead is more this, giving the good backdrop and understanding. Now, the basic plot of this biography is that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham by sending the Davidic Messiah, Jesus. He's rescued his people from their self-imposed exile, which was their miserable state of affairs from their sin. And if we look at the backdrop of the entire witness of the Bible, This is a reoccurring theme, you know. It begins with the Egyptian exile, the Assyrian exile of northern Israel, and then the Babylonian exile, of which they are still at that moment trying to recover from. But now, instead of being exiled in another land, they're exiled in their own land. They come home, and there's this occupying army, you know. It's like you went on vacation, and you came back, and somebody had taken over your home, you know. And you're trying, you know, you want to kick them out, but you can't overpower them, and no one will help, because they are the police. And so there's this whole picture of what's happening here, and the message, the rabbinical message, especially among the Pharisees, is, you know, if we were just better keepers of the law, everything would be fine. God, if we were just better at this, God would run them out and he would send the Messiah to rescue us. And so then as Jesus comes as Messiah, you still hear it today in Judaism, is that the argument is, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't overpower Rome and throw them out. He didn't restore us to our place. We're still fighting for that place. And so because of that kind of understanding, if your primary view of the Messiah is as a political king, not the eternal king, if your primary view is that, you know, we are going to overthrow the powers of the world in a physical response, we're going to dominate them and put them in their place, if, you know, it's kind of like kicking butt and taking names, well, then you're going to be really disappointed in who Jesus is. And I think there's a lot of Christians today that are actually disappointed in that. I don't think they really like the message of Jesus. And in fact, there's, you know, a big move in that way to kind of change the kingdom of God into us overthrowing, you know, political things in this world. And that's just not the message. It wasn't the message then, and it isn't the message now. And so the other part is that, you know, in 21st century Christianity, you know, the vast majority of us have had little exposure to the idea of discipleship. And discipleship, for the most part, in American culture has resulted in just basically, how can we do this in the easy, most simple, and efficient manner? Because we love everything to be efficient, right? We love everything to be quick, and let's get it over with. And so, you know, most discipleship in churches today is kind of like this. Take these four classes, we'll give you a certificate, in the end, we'll stamp on your forehead, disciple of Jesus. You know, I mean, not literally, but, you know, it's not quite the mark of the beast. But anyhow, there is this attitude in which we need to streamline, we need to prop up Jesus, we need new carts, because Jesus' way of doing things is just not efficient enough. And so we've kind of moved away from biblical discipleship, of where you actually spend time, your life, invested in another person, and then they eat of the bread of your life, and they hear that words of Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, rather than the modern message, don't look at me, just look at Jesus, which has been clearly a failure. In 40 years, in the last 40 years of American church history, in our streamlined, consumer-oriented kind of Christianity, in the last 40 years of making discipleship four classes and a certificate, there has been zero church growth. We've got larger churches today than we've ever had. We're closing smaller ones faster than we ever have. But there's not a single county in the United States in 40 years that can show, by percentage, actual church growth. In fact, in almost every county in the United States of America, we've lost ground, even where we have the biggest collection of megachurches. Percentage-wise, we've lost ground, all while streamlining and turning everything into a performance, all while writing books about how we should disciple people, but not actually discipling anyone. Today, here we come into the part two of the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful, grace-filled message that, unfortunately, is often converted by the church into a whole new level of legalism. You know, it's like we go, you know, well, gee, the Old Testament wasn't hard enough. Watch how Jesus takes it up to another notch. And that is just so contradictory to the whole spirit of the New Testament in so many ways. And so often, like, I don't know about you, but whenever I first came to Christ, and I can remember reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and I was hearing this message around me that how the New Testament was grace and mercy, and you follow Jesus and all this. But I'm reading that Sermon on the Mount, and I'm hearing it taught in classrooms in just a whole new level of legalism. And I can just remember, like, I would read, and then I would get so frustrated, I would just hurl my brand new Bible at the wall and go, I'm done. This just does this. There's such a gap between what I'm hearing preached and what I'm experiencing as I'm reading this. I can't make sense of it. And then a couple of days later, I would walk through that same room. I would see my Bible, you know, in a pile in the floor over there. And I was raised with a deep respect for books. And so then I would be like, oh no, I just heard a book. Not that I was rejecting, not, you know, I'm like going, oh no, the book, you know, and I would go over and I would pick it up and I would like, you know, and then I would start reading in the Sermon on the Mount again, and I was like, I just can't reconcile this. And I remember even like finally, like I was convinced that what Jesus was doing, I just wasn't convinced that I was like, I'm clear, I'm just not getting this. And so I went into Bible college like with this huge dissonance between the personhood of Jesus as I understood him in the rest of it, and my inability to reconcile what I was reading in the Sermon on the Mount. And then I went to, in Bible college, they were teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I took that class. You know, I had to take a class, but, you know, but I'm taking that class, and I thought, well, now I'll get all my questions answered. And it got worse. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes in Bible college, some of those professors are the most legalistic people. Everybody's like, well, you know, you can't go to Bible college because all those people are liberals. You've not been to Bible college. Some of the greatest, you know, Pharisees of all time have a PhD. Okay, so here I was in this tension trying to reconcile that. And just for years, like, listen, for years, I just kind of skipped the Sermon on the Mount because I couldn't reconcile it. The Sermon on the Mount is this beautiful teaching of Jesus, his finest teaching. And as we look today, one of the things I think that I hope that just settles deep in your spirit is this, that if you and I were to be justified by the law is impossible. And that the real standard of the law is actually much greater and unattainable than anything you could ever imagine. That is not because the law is bad, but in fact it's because the law is good and we are not. That's the dissonance, actually, is that the law is good. David said it this way, the law is good, rejoicing the heart. So why, when I read it, does my heart not rejoice? And the answer is, because I'm not. I'm not good. And the sooner I come into alignment with that understanding that the law is good and I'm not, then the sooner I begin to understand why what Jesus did was so critical, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets because they point to what is good. And buddy, Jesus is it. He's it. He is goodness. He is righteousness. He is the hope of the world. He is good. He's God. And that's why he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and then to provide us a way to live in harmony with them. And I believe that that's what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about as we look at these things. So we're going to read here through this second part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm going to make a lot of reference to the first part. If you weren't here, my apologies that you were gone and missed that, but let me encourage you to go back and reread it from some of the things I'm going to say today. and not just read the first part of chapter 5 and the second part of chapter 5. Let me encourage you to read chapter 6 and where it bleeds into 7 there, and look at the whole bigger context of what's being said. And I think it will really bless you as we look here at Matthew chapter 5. So if you're using a phone or tablet, set that to silent if you will. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in the translation you have. The one in your lap is my favorite. Let's take a look. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17, we read these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you that you will never get out until you paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you would lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said of old that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, lest you simply say, just yes or no, anything more. This comes from the evil one. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him to the other one also. And if anyone has to sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. I hope you got the feeling that it was impossible. I hope you got the feeling that there is a huge gap between perfect and you. If you got that, you're on the right trail. You're on the right trail. Now, at the same time, you might be going, okay, where does that leave me? Because, like, I'm clearly not perfect. I'm clearly never going to attain that. I don't understand. Why was this such a revolutionary message? Why was it when Jesus was on that mount and he was preaching that the throngs kept coming and going, wow, no, never one, did anyone speak like that? Like, why was that liberating? Why was that hopeful as they heard that? You know, I mean, like, You know, and the vernacular would say, I went up to the mountain, what I heard is, I suck. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't know that, as you stood in the mirror this morning and probably said something to that effect. Or, you know, maybe today you were feeling good and you went, hey, you're looking great today. Most of you looked in the mirror and went, ugh. But the funny thing is that everybody else thinks you look in the mirror and think, ooh, because they, you know, everybody else has a better opinion of you than you do of you. At tension in the Sermon on the Mount is, like I said, the very fulfillment of Torah. Jesus is Messiah King, right? And so there's this call, and this is a claim. And the Pharisees, in the midst of this, are doubting Jesus on this because he is stepping out of line with rabbinical tradition. He's stepping out of line. He's breaking faith, as it were, with tradition, and he's saying things that they can't reconcile. And the thing that's maddening is because he's quoting the Bible. And it's not what they thought about those things, and yet they can't actually argue with him because every time they do, he just like does a little like, you know, spiritual judo on them, you know, and throws them to the, and they're just like, wow, wait, how did I end up on the, I came with this clear, you know, point. And what they didn't realize is that they actually weren't arguing from Scripture. They were arguing from their tradition, which is what legalists usually do. And so there's this tension. There's this call for the fulfillment of the Torah on one hand. And then there's this robust, you know, call to a revolutionary view of those scriptures and to freedom and to liberty and to the change that would come in internally, and then we would begin to function out of that place so that we were living in step with Torah, living in step with the law, not in distinction to it, not in just kind of like a diminutive way, not in a way in which like the that would emphasize the gap, but instead this, like, there would be this shift. You and I would begin to love God and his ways, and our hearts would begin to change. And not that that would make us truly perfect, but you and I would find ourselves suddenly in step with Jesus. See, have you ever walked with somebody and you realized all of a sudden that you, like, you were matching their pedometer as they walked, you know? Like, you're getting in step with the person because you're trying to have a conversation and you're talking and you're walking along with them. Like, we get in sync with one another because it's a natural thing to do. And that's what discipleship is actually supposed to be like, is where you and I are walking along and we're doing life together, and then we get in step with one another. And so there's this message that discipleship, authentic discipleship, with the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, my partnership in the gospel with others, that I find myself becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Now, here in the 21st century, one of the things that, you know, like we just have a tendency to do is, one, we like sound bites. And if you study the Sermon on the Mount as sound bites, it will mess you up. I can take any one of those verses and just clobber you, right? Anybody here ever been clobbered? People, yeah, let me give a witness, you know. I mean, he's actually talking about laws, right? In the Torah. So we could hit on divorce. We'd clobber a lot of people, right? And that's often been the tradition of the church. Let's just clobber people. Adultery. Murder. Fortunately, there's not a lot of those, you know. It just, yeah. But the reality is that you and I look at those things, and so there's this revolutionary tension and this pushing back and showing how it all connects and how God used the Old Testament stories, those how he used Israel, how he used the Hebrew people to bring this all together. That's not advocating for going back to the Old Testament and becoming Jewish in culture and Hebrew in culture and society. That's a common popular kind of thing right now in the United States. Mostly people who have no Jewish roots or background or anything else, but just becoming overly fascinated with that and somehow thinking that's going to solve all of our cultural problems. I don't know how that worked out for the Jews. Let me think. Yeah, nope. Right? It didn't make the Jews behave, did it? I mean, that's why there's an exile, right? That's why they're in exile with the occupying army in their land. Please tell me how copying that is going to make you more holy or more righteous. That there's that dissonance again. Those things just don't add up. However, there's also this tendency to like see everything as revolutionary and then miss the point of that what Jesus was saying to his enemies, who were saying that Jesus was advocating getting around the law, working around the law. And sometimes when you hear people talk about grace, you would get the idea that what they're advocating for is just kind of live free and loose, and then like Jesus will cover it all up, you know. And well, it doesn't matter if I sin because it's all under the blood. And I hear that often. I know God says don't, but it'll be under the blood. I know God says you shouldn't, but it'll be under the blood. And so there develops a kind of a licentiousness, a license to sin, that often develops in the modern church. And so we have these extreme, you know, people just falling off the horse on either side, right? Some are pursuing a, you know, new kind of legalism of some sort, or a new, you know, trying to rebirth Judaism in some way in a Christian form. And we got others who are like kind of, you know, just live free and it doesn't matter, and we can just baptize everything in culture into the church and it doesn't matter, and kind of universalist type thinking. And so here we are just kind of in this kind of radical middle of a revolutionary message of grace and mercy and the kindness of God, of breaking off heavy yokes, ending the works of legalism. And at the same time, like, showing the connection thoroughly, crystal clear, and upholding the law is good. It's a both and kind of message. It's the fulfillment of Hebrew Scripture and a revolutionary message. It's something that transcends culture, and it even transcends the nationalism of Judaism or any other nation. So here in our text, here's Jesus' clear statement. This is where you and I just need to like park really hard. I did not come to abolish the law, the Torah, and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, one of the things that if you've been around here for any amount of time, you've probably heard me say, if you haven't been around, anytime you see that phrase, the law and the prophets, that is a reference to the whole of Scripture together. Because when you look at the first five books of the Bible, Torah, law or instruction, actually, in fact, here I would make the point that, you know, that the translation of the word Torah, if you go from Hebrew to English, you would most likely interpret that as instruction. If you're going from Hebrew into Greek, you would most likely translate it the word nomos, which we then translate law into English. So, see, you got a kind of a third translation point. It's double translation. And so, in that, there is many times then comes with it our Greco-Roman kind of baggage in American society, where immediately when I think of law, I think of something punitive. Most law codes are punitive, right? I've made this point numerous times, but I just can't make it enough because I still hear it so loudly said in just conversation. If you and I are going down the street and the sign says 35 and you're going 55 and the policeman pulls you over, the deputy, if you're in Hernando County, he doesn't get out and go, gee, I don't think you were aware that 20 miles an hour is a bad thing. You know, you're over 20 miles an hour, and I just wanted to come and give you a little instruction about obeying the law of the land. He gets out of his car. He says, give me your driver's license. Give me this. Give me that. Here's your ticket. $200, right? Or more. I don't know. Fortunately, it's been a while. It's one of those things when you live in a small town and you're a pastor, you want to make sure that, you know, you just don't want to get pulled over in front of everybody, right? So anyhow, optics. Oh, my goodness. Not a good reason to obey the law. Pharisees do that. They don't instruct you, they penalize you. Our view of law is primarily punitive. If you do this, this will happen to you. It will cost you $100. It will cost you $200. You will go to jail. You will go to prison. We will put you to death. Punitive. Very little of law in our world is instructive. When you read the first five books of the Bible, the vast majority of the material is instructive. It's stories. It's narrative. There's not a lot of court cases. When you look at the judges, you realize the judges are primarily prophets, and they're casting vision, not people into jail. They're not making a lot of court decisions. When you and I are talking about Torah, in general, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that narrative material, like in Genesis, when we read about the flood, when you and I are reading in Exodus about them leaving Egypt, and when you get to Deuteronomy and he's giving them the second giving of the law, and the vast majority of the material is not legal material, it's instruction about stopping and giving the right glory and honor to God before you even begin to try to take the land. It's instruction. It's primarily instruction. And so you and I look at this, and so the weight, those first five books that are shared by both the Samaritan and by the Hebrew, by the Jews. And then there's the prophets, which the Samaritans rejected because a lot of it was aimed at them. Yeah, we don't need those books. And the prophets that are delineating what Torah says, and then kind of like the Apostle Paul, they're like writing letters of correction. Do you see the similarity? And so the foundational document is the Torah, and then the prophets build on that. They don't say a lot that's new. They're just basically saying what's in the Torah. Jesus comes, and now this is like Torah, Torah, Torah. He is expounding on the Torah. He's actually, can I just point out to you, if you actually go through and you read the entire Torah, Jesus didn't say anything new. It wasn't like he went, oh, let me pull a rabbit out of the hat. He's literally just saying what everything he's saying the Torah says. It's not new. It is not new. However, cultural Judaism of its time was really good at reductionist kind of thinking. And if you're trying to keep the law in order to get Messiah to come, and you're just trying to figure out a way to be good enough in the eyes of the law, if you're trying to keep the law by your own effort, by your own strength, you've got to reduce that sucker down so that you can get away with it. Right? And so we say things like, maybe you said it, in trying to justify yourself to somebody, well, I didn't kill anyone. Whoa, wow, aren't you the pinnacle of morality in society? You know, the vast majority of people haven't killed anyone. That's part of, like, you know, that's how you walk around. That's why there's billions of people on the earth. The vast majority of us don't kill people, whether they're Christians or not. If that's your argument for being the pinnacle of society or keeping the law, you've kind of missed the point. Jesus begins to talk to them about the nature of the heart and what's really at work in here and what hate is all about, when the things, the level of contempt I hold within my heart. And so is it really a terrible thing when you look and you go, that was foolish, or you're being a fool? Is that really evil, or is it that when that person does something that you don't like, right? I've used this illustration probably too much. But if everybody going faster than you is a crazy idiot and everybody going slower than you is a jerk, Mama used to say, if everybody else has a problem, you are the one who has a problem. If everybody else is telling you and you that you have a problem and you think everybody else has the problem, you're the problem. You are the problem. And here, like, Jesus is making the point. You can't keep the law. Pharisees, you cannot keep the law. People of the land, you cannot keep the law. You need to, like, look at it for what it is. You may have heard, just don't murder, but I'm telling you, look, the real issue is the matter of the heart. When you have contempt in your heart for another human being created in the image of God, you offend the very character and the person of God who created them. It's not like God shares your opinion about them. Hey, God, that person's a real jerk. You mean that person I loved and gave my life for? Or were you talking about the guy in the mirror? Hello? Anybody? Anybody? And so, listen, when we look at this, and he's referencing this, and he says, look, I came to fulfill this law, not to abolish it. It's still, the law is still good. This law still rejoices the heart when I understand that, because as I begin to understand that, I also realize that I'm, because it is the person in the mirror. I thank God that God loves jerks, don't you? I think that every time I look in the mirror. Thank you, Jesus, that you love this jerk. Thank you, God, that you do not hold my sins against me as I deserve. Thank you, God, that you're merciful to me, that you walk with me, that you give me your grace and your mercy, that you provide for me even though I don't deserve it, and that you love me. What about adultery? You know, here's another one. Like, you know, the vast majority of people, non-Christians included, don't run around committing adultery. It doesn't make you the pinnacle of society. And if you have done that, okay, it's not the unforgivable sin. I'm not advocating like we just turn a blind eye. I'm just simply saying that somehow we've turned it into the unforgivable sin, that like those people can never be redeemed. I don't understand that, unless we have just a too small of a view of our own personal sin. Well, all I did was lie. No, listen to yourself. All you did was what? Break the heart of God? Break the commandments? Violate the law? Please tell me again how all you did was separate yourself from the love of God? So he's expounding upon this and all of its ethical elements. And here's the thing, is that the Pharisees have developed this kind of code for justifying that they're keeping the law, right? Remember the young Pharisee that approached Jesus? And Jesus said, you know the laws. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not. And all these things I have kept since I was young. I'm surprised Jesus just, like, didn't give him the smackdown, right? That you, arrogant little. But he not like that, because it says he what? He loved him. First time I read that as a young guy, you know, in Bible college, I was like, loved him. Now I'm like, oh, thank you that you loved him, because that means you love me. In my arrogance, in my foolishness, in my sinfulness, when my heart says, you fool. Jesus says to the Pharisee, if you're banking on that kind of righteousness. Listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can't enter into heaven. You cannot, if you're going to do it in your own strength, if you're going to do it in your own righteousness, you'll never make it. That's the point. It's not, oh, because of Jesus, your righteousness exceeds them. No, the point is you can't do it. You will never be good enough. Now, if you didn't get the whew, okay, let me explain. Jesus saves. That's why the whew, it's the pressure's off. Yes, thank you. Somebody, like the pressure's off in that moment. Okay, I'm never going to do this in and of my own strength. I'm never going to be that person. And realistically, like, I just step back from all the pharisaical kind of stuff in life, those extra laws that we codify in church of, you know, like, you know, is my dress too long? Is it too short? Is my, you know, can I just point out, do you realize in societies where they have burqas that women still get raped? I don't care how short her skirt is. If you can't control yourself, dude, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. It's not her responsibility to control your bad behavior. We got to stop telling young women, legalistically, pharisaical, you can't wear that because it offends us. If you're going to put that in the way of them coming to Jesus, shut up. If a young woman can't come in this place with a short skirt on and find welcome, we have a problem, not her. If a kid with tattoos can't get past you and your stares, you have a problem, not them. That is a sinful attitude. That is, you fool. Raka. Oh, I'm better than you. No, you are not. This ought to be a place where they would find love and mercy. This ought to be the place where we celebrate that they found something to wear and put it on. This ought to be the place where we would get excited that those who were far from Jesus are looking for him. It's not an exhaustive coverage of the law. Rather, it's just picking out some of the favorites that they love to pick on, and they would point out and they would do these things so that they could make themselves feel good. Like the certificate of law. He, right there on the divorce, the big thing was that in Pharisaical tradition, it was, did you realize that they had a whole long paragraph about what adultery was. And it included burning the toast. She burns the bread. She has adulterated your marriage and you can divorce her. Long as you give her a certificate of divorce. Moses said, we have a certificate of divorce. Therefore, I'm being a good law-keeping Pharisee by giving her a certificate of divorce and sending her away from my home, away from the shelter and protection that would have been afforded her, and putting her in a situation where, listen, women didn't have the same rights that they have today. And the only way she finds shelter is she goes and gives herself to another man who will take her in and may not ever even marry her. Remember the woman at the well? You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is what? Not your husband. Pass from man to man, seeking shelter, seeking a place to live, seeking a place of survival. You Pharisees, you think you're so righteous. You gave her a certificate of divorce. Divorce people, the primary message is not you're a horrible person. The primary message is Pharisees, why you're looking down at that woman? You realize it was because you dishonored the law. Because you chose your pharisaical righteousness over what was doing right. Did you look down at the young woman who was pregnant out of wedlock but offered nothing to help her when she couldn't afford to pay her bills and thought about getting an abortion? Pharisee, did you bring her in your home? Did you help her? Or do we just talk about how awful she is? How about how godless she is? Pharisee, somebody say, he sounds mad this morning. Maybe a little. I'm just really tired of playing politics with the Sermon on the Mount so that we pull a verse out of context and we club people with the very words that Jesus meant for hope and life. See, this is why we need to get a hold of the Sermon on the Mount. This is why we need to study it until it pervades our spirit and we realize, like, that, man, the only thing I got going for me is the Holy Spirit within me. And then we walk alongside of one another. And when someone stumbles, see, when you're walking alongside of you, help them up, you build them up, you give them strength, you share your strength so that when you stumble, they help you. And that's discipleship. When we walk and we do life together and then we bring the stranger and the alien and the foreigner into our midst and we put them alongside of us and we help them make their way toward what is right, what is good, what is just. And they see us stumble and get up. That's part of their discipleship, is when you stumble. Do you know that? Not just when you do it right. Not just when the optics are good. But even when the optics tell them who you really are. See, what Jesus was after was the heart of the issue, the quest for a pure heart. If by sheer veracity you've stopped yourself from doing something, it ought to tell you that your heart is not there. If the only reason you didn't murder or seriously maim them is because you were afraid of going to jail, you're still murderous in your heart, right? That's the point. Anybody here, don't raise your hand. Have you ever had a murderous thought? I can tell you about a former son-in-law. Took me a long time and a lot of Jesus to work through that one. Oh God, help me to forgive this man. If you wanted to have sex with your neighbor's wife, but the only reason you stopped was for fear of your own life or for publicity worries, then you're not a really good person. And so the real point is, you and I were not able to keep the law. Not when there was one command in Genesis, do not eat. Not when there were 10 in Exodus 20. Certainly not the 600 plus in the whole of the Old Testament. And if you and I take the Sermon on the Mount and we turn it into just a new codex of laws, that's not good news. Listen, Paul said it really well. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how is the law good in rejoicing the heart? How is it good in rejoicing the heart? See, man-made religion will put people in burkas. Man-made religion will address all the cultural and the iconic type of stuff and everything, but it doesn't deal with the real problem, is that the heart unsubmitted to God. And once my heart becomes submitted to God and I begin to come into line with the heart of God, I begin to look at those things in a different way and I start to go, no, this really is good. See, the reason that God doesn't want us to have premarital sex, I can go into all the social and emotional stuff that, you know, could save you from and things like that. Not so I can beat up on somebody, but like I start to realize, like, this is good. This is really good. This would have saved me a lot of heartache when I was younger, when I was a teenager. This certainly like would have like changed the life and trajectory of a number of my really good friends, you know, that. And I look at all of that and go, hey, you know what? The law is good. And I find solace in it. Have you figured out that lying doesn't usually work for you and doesn't really actually help you, and then you just have to uncover that pile, and then you've got the embarrassment of having lied and everything else, right? And so the law is good. It's rejoicing the heart. As many times as somebody probably wanted to murder me in my life, I'm really glad that the law says do not murder. Do not. And so, listen, the calling here in all of this is not in those individual things. Now, those individual things, like, are all built, he purposely addresses them, and I'm looking at my time, and I do not have time to address all those things. So I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to just say, we're going to stick a pin in it, and I'm going to continue talking about this same passage again next week. So if you're going to be gone next week, I guess you just catch up on video. But there's so much more to say. And, you know, if I had it my way, we could just, like, you know, start in chapter 5, you know, and go all the way through the entire Sermon on the Mount, you know, have lunch somewhere in the middle, maybe dinner together. And I would talk to you about the Sermon on the Mount because I haven't even actually really gotten to my notes yet. This is just me talking. I was looking and I was just like going, wow, we didn't actually cover hardly almost anything. So I'm going to do what I don't like to do. I'm going to put a pin in it. But can I just want to tell you, this is the fount of life here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the stuff that moves us from religiosity into the presence of God, into the very heart of God. This is the stuff that will begin to cause you to live a different way. This is the kind of stuff that begins to transform your heart and your attitude toward people. It's the kind of thing that makes you want to get up in the morning. It's the kind of thing that makes you want to reach out and evangelize your neighbor, even the persons you don't like. It begins to change your heart, your attitude toward all the things in the world and of the world, not in a way of harshness and critique and mean-spiritedness, but then you begin to look and you say, man, you know why they're pursuing that, don't you? There's this heart's longing desire, right? And there's this internal need to try to figure some of these things out. And even when people, like, gravitate toward religion and the religions of the world, like, you, what they're dying for, what they're craving in their heart, is goodness. A life filled with joy. A life filled with peace. And they can't find it looking at one another. And they're borrowing from one another. And they're writing each other books and letters and everything, trying to convince one another that somehow they know the way. They haven't obtained it. They haven't gotten there. But they're saying that somebody out there has got it. I heard it said one time, these people of old, these people of new, these people that have got this religion, people that have got that religion. If you have this much money, if you don't have any money, if you have a big house, if you have a tiny house, if you get divorced, if you get married, And you never, ever get there. And what I found over the years is that through the kindness and mercy of God, I found myself a whole lot closer to that heart in the face of dealing with trials and hardships and difficulties than I ever was before. Not that I have obtained it all, that I have arrived, but I can tell you with great certainty, I can tell you with great earnestness that I have come to a place in my walk with the Lord that I do feel comfortable in saying to you, follow me as I follow Christ. Not because I've got it all together. I hope you hear in the stories I tell the confession, I don't have it all together, but what I have found is a joy that passes understanding. In the midst of my trials, my hardship, my difficulties, I have found myself longing for the things of the Word of God and for the heart of God, and that when I read His Word, what used to cause me to throw that Bible to the wall an unreconcilable gap between me and God has come to a place where now I rejoice at the thing. I can say along with the psalmist, with David, the law is good. Rejoicing the heart. I want you to be able to say in all confidence, in great joy, in earnest humility, law is good. Follow me as I follow Christ. That you would look to the person next to you and you would be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Not because I got it all down, but because I know where we're going. Father, I just want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for our time together. I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much. Not only did you go to the cross, but you gave us the Holy Spirit so that everyone in this room is no longer dependent on one person, but on the presence of the Holy Spirit goes with us. That you do not leave us or forsake us. You have not left us in this land without a witness. You have not left us in this world without a presence, without your power at work within us. You have never left us. And so I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, would you stir in us a sense of anticipation that your power at work in us is enough for us to overcome. It's enough to stir us to life and to bring the eternal life that you called for into the present, into our midst, that we could live that eternal life, that we could experience the presence of the kingdom even now, that your life and presence would be in us and that we would become a different kind of people, a people whose hearts are converted, a kind of people who love your word, a kind of people who love you and love all that you created, that we would love the cosmos, the earth and everything in it, everything on it, that we would love the people created in your image, and that we would no longer see them as the enemy but recognize that the only real enemy is sin and death. Lord, that we would stop acting like the Satan, the accuser. That we would stop accusing those who are afar off. Stop accusing people that sin differently than us. Stop accusing those who are looking for you. Sometimes in all the wrong places, but they're looking. And we would have a generous heart to ask you what you're doing in people's lives. We would have the generous heart that is looking to you for direction and instruction. Just Holy Spirit, we just give you free reign in our lives today. And we ask that you would ignite the heart of this church right here. We pray for the whole church, but Lord, we're asking specifically today for us that we would have a heart for your word, for your people, and for the nations. And that we would not set down one to pick up the other, but that we would live a full-orbed life in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That we would pursue you with our whole hearts. That we would love and pursue the church with our whole heart. And that we would love and pursue your mission in the world with our whole heart. Come, Holy Spirit. More, Lord. We need more of your presence. We need more of you. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And let me just say to you, if you're here this morning and just the Lord is stirring in you, he's working in you, it could be any number of things. It could be struggles with legalism. It could be struggles with certain situations, behaviors of other people. It could be, you know, that even just being critical of yourself. Maybe you're here and you just heard a message that as a person far from Christ, like has brought you this urgent desire to know that God. And I want to introduce you not to a formula or an incantation, but to a relationship. And so I want to encourage you, come and talk to some of these people here about what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus and let them walk you through some things in that direction. I know they would love to, but I never want to reduce your faith to incantations or to rules. And so I want to invite you to come on a journey knowing and experiencing who God is in his presence. God bless you. I hope you have an amazing week. And I hope that over the course of this week, you will pour yourself into the Sermon on the Mount and come ready to think, to ponder, to pray, to study together next week. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.